All right, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians this morning, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and Walt is going to be reading the scripture for us this morning. That's what I said.
Second Thessalonians 2, 13 to 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
All right, let's pray. God, thank you that we can be together this morning. Thank you that we can listen to your word. Thank you that we can hold it in our hands. Thank you that you've preserved it for us. Thank you that it's authoritative. Thank you that it's clear. Thank you that it addresses all we need to know to live a life of godliness. I pray that you would mix our hearing with it today, with faith. I pray that we would understand, we would believe, and we would obey. And I pray that there would just be great fruit from today, because you love to bless your word. You intend to use your word. And I pray that you would do that this morning as we gather. So thank you that we're together. Thank you that we're here because of Jesus. Pray for a profitable time, enjoying, rehearsing what you've done for us, ways you've cared for us, and then a profitable time of response as we eat the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, and we are in the middle of, well, towards the tail end of, a series on the Reformation. So, Thanksgiving and the Reformation. What do Thanksgiving and the Reformation have in common? Sounds like the beginning of a real lame joke. When I wrote that for him, because Rob's like, well, you could preach on something in the Reformation series. Here's a list of things I want to finish up, list of topics, or you can preach on something Thanksgiving related. I was like, well, how about both, right? And as I'm thinking how to open this, I'm like, well, okay, what do Thanksgiving and the Reformation have in common? I'm like, that sounds like the beginning of one of those lame-o jokes that, you know, the people who tell you those lame jokes. Okay, so it's not a joke. It's a legit question. Like, what do, and this is not just an attempt, round peg, square hole, fit this message into a Reformation series. Seriously, what do the attitude of giving thanks and the Reformation have in common? Well, for the Christian, the most profound, the deepest thanksgiving possible flows from the truths that the Reformers championed. Think of it, Scripture alone. These are reasons to be thankful. Scripture alone. We have God's word. It's the authority. We know what he wants us to know. Christ alone, we need nothing more than Jesus to bring us back to God. Grace alone, God needs nothing from us. He's the one who freely gives to us. Faith alone, our trust in Christ, not our good works, is what brings us back to God. And God's glory alone, because this is all of God, he gets all the credit. I mean, those are reasons to be thankful. And the Reformers, they championed those truths. But the Reformers didn't own these truths, right? I mean, they didn't come up with them. They weren't something Luther and his buddies dreamed up in a monastery or a university library somewhere. These are biblical truths handed down by God, by the apostles, recorded for us in the scriptures. So why mention the Reformers? Maybe you're thinking, why this history lesson followed by scriptural teaching? Why mention the Reformers at all? Why not just go right to the scriptures, since the truths stem from the scriptures anyway? That's a valid question. It's a valid question. Do we really need the story of the Reformation to understand scripture? Well, no, we don't. But the story of the Reformation, it's a compelling story, right? It's a real life fight for the truth. It's real people engaging and contending for truth that really does matter. It matters where we get the authority for the statements we make about God, right? I mean, there's a lot of opinions out on the internet. Is that a good place to find a knowledge Is that a good source for your knowledge of God? No. And there's a lot of people who have opinions. Thank the Lord, more of them can't post them on the internet, okay? Because then we'd have even more ridiculous opinions. But there's so many sources for opinion. Scripture alone is where we get our source for authority. So this is a real, these doctrines they were fighting about were real life things. Sometimes the distance in time and experience kind of makes it seem like, well, that was then, this is now. But these are really the things that are important. So why even talk about the Reformation? Well, think about this. It's relevant. We live in a largely Catholic or post-Catholic city. When you talk to your neighbors who are Catholic, even if they're just nominally Catholic or whatever's below nominally Catholic, it is helpful to know where they're coming from, or at least where they're, the little bit of teaching they know, it's helpful to know where that's coming from. It's helpful to know the framework that the church they attend only a couple times a year, it's helpful to know what that church is teaching. So rehearsing the truth of the Reformation in its context, even in our context, is helpful because there are some ways that we're still fighting the same battles when we talk to our neighbors, when we talk to our coworkers, when we get together at Christmas or Thanksgiving. We're still fighting the same battles. So forget about the Catholic Church, forget about the Reformers for a second. We live in a world, think about sola scriptura, scripture alone. We live in a world where people either attempt to make a God of their own choosing, right, and then they determine how they're going to get to him, right, or they just write off God alone and they just deny him altogether. They don't love the truth. They reject it. They reject scripture alone and Christ alone and grace alone, faith alone, God's glory alone. But the Reformation is a way that we describe a work of God in the 1500s and on to lead his people out of this mass of error and back into the truth. And this is a gift of God. It's a gift of God to lead us out of error and into truth, to get truth right. The fact is, these truths, these works of God the Reformers champion, these among others, they're what God uses to fuel our gratitude. That's not a reform. The Reformers didn't come up with that, okay? Even Paul didn't come up with that in our text today. God came up with that. This is God's, rehearsing the truth about God is what God uses to grow us. Paul knew that, and he taught us that. The Reformers knew that, and they ensured that we had the truth so we could know and understand and live the right way in response to our knowledge of God. God used the Reformers back in their days to spread the apostles' teaching, and the church grew. In our text this morning, Paul is teaching the Thessalonians these same truths, and what did the church do? Even in a time of persecution and false teaching, it grew. So our prayer today is in the same way that God would teach us this morning by taking these truths handed down from God through the apostles in the scriptures for us, and that he would apply them to our hearts. So whether it's the Thessalonians about 2,000 years ago, the Reformers 500 years ago, or you and I this morning here in Philly in 2017, God can use these works of his to fuel the most profound gratitude, the deepest gratitude. That's where Thanksgiving and the Reformation intersect, okay? Or Thanksgiving and 2 Thessalonians. Really, it's Thanksgiving and these truths the Apostle Paul is teaching. That's where they intersect. What Paul is driving at in Thessalonians is that regardless of what facet of brokenness you're experiencing in this world, God is preparing you for his kingdom. He's at work in varied and profound ways to bring his people out of their sin to himself and to ensure their steadfastness, to ensure their perseverance. God is at work, Paul says, and it's in being an object of his work, understanding his work, rehearsing his work, that God brings about steadfastness in his people. So if you're feeling a little shaken this morning, being together with God's people, listening to God's word is a really good place to be. This is what you need to hear. I don't know your specific situation this morning, but I guarantee you, this is what you need to hear. Not because I'm going to do a real great job at saying it, but because it's God's truth. And I assure you, this is how God intends to grow you, by listening to his word, by applying it. So think about this. Think of a child that's in distress, right? She calls out to her father, and if she recalls her knowledge of her father, just how strong and capable he is, right? If she recalls the last time she cried out for help, and he met her needs so willingly. He's worked to help her before. If she recalls that he is her father, she knows she's well loved by him. Then think about her heart. Her heart is comforted and strengthened regardless of what she's facing. She knows her dad has her back. The key is knowing she's loved. The key is watching her father at work for her and knowing that her father is well able to take care of her. It's the same way for us as God's beloved, as his children, the inhabitants of his kingdom. When we know we're loved by our Father, when we have watched him work on our behalf, and when we know he's well able to take care of us into the future, that should foster certain responses in our heart. But we have to know that. We have to know that we've been chosen by God, Paul says, grabbed onto by him. And because of this, we must hold fast him. This is why when Paul presents things to do in the scriptures, things that we must obey, he always precedes that with what? Think about it. He always precedes it with truth, right? So here's the truth. Here's the reality about God. Here's what God did. And then what? Here's how you should. I'm used to teaching the teens. There you see, they're raising their hand to say it. So here's the truth about God. The result is, here's what you should do or obey. Paul always predicates it on something God did, something God said, something God promised, something God said he would be for you. So as we work through this very short text this morning, it is a Thanksgiving text. It's all about what God's done. And Paul starts it out with a word of thanks for these people. But as we work through these texts, I want to do it in a couple ways. I want you to see their experience, right? This Thessalonian experience. I think you'll see some of your own experience in it. I think some of it's kind of removed in a way that we don't experience the same things. But I think there's some crossover, and there's some ways that we can expand it to help us feel the application more weightily, right? There's two responses. They had a thankful response, and they had a hopeful response. And I hope that our hearts will kind of resonate with the truth that Paul laid in front of them in the middle of their experience, and we'll be able to respond in the same way. So Paul addresses two elements of the Thessalonians' experience. Paul recognized that these two elements promised to shape their Christian life in one way or the other, either for a positive way or a negative way. These experiences would either wrench them from their steadfastness, or it would confirm them in it. And I think, like I said, I think you'll find that some of these circumstances are unique to their time period, just like the Reformers. There's some things that we don't struggle with that they did. Some of the stuff in those stories, like, wow, it's really odd. Like, I've never really dealt with that in my culture or my context. Same thing with the Thessalonians. But I think you'll find that some of their circumstances are a lot like your own. So just look, have your Bible open. We're not going to bounce around too much in 2 Thessalonians, but it's a short book, three chapters. These three chapters are pretty pregnant with the same message that we're looking at in 2:13 and following. So just think about this. Reality number one, their experience was twofold. They experienced brokenness while they waited for God's kingdom. And they experienced this brokenness, Paul says, in three different ways. First of all, he addresses the persecution they're experiencing. In chapter one, Paul, well, put it this way. So Paul started this church, right? And when he started this Thessalonican church, it wasn't like the Frankfurt church plant, right? Stephen's not here, he'd be laughing. You'd hear him, right? It wasn't like the Frankfurt church plant. Paul didn't go out to the synagogues, seek funding, all right, get sent out with a cool website, get some time off to study before he launched this thing. All right, he wasn't looking for build. I mean, he was meeting in the synagogues. That angered the Jews, right? He was meeting with people in their houses. Well, that angered the religious authorities. So there's so many people angry at Paul in Thessalonica, but the fact is, Jews are believing. Greeks are believing. It says many of the prominent women in the city are believing. So people are coming to Jesus. They're beginning to follow Jesus. And so what do the religious authorities say? Well, wait, this guy, he's taking our authority in the synagogue. We're not happy about this. Some of them twist and say, well, he's looking to usurp Caesar's authority. Like this guy, he's a political danger. Like we've got to get this guy out of here, right? So they put him into hiding. They go after some of the other leaders in the church. Paul ends up escaping, okay? So when Paul leaves to go plant another church, he leaves a church that's kind of in a crisis, but it's also growing. So they're experiencing persecution as a result of Paul preaching the truth and people coming to Jesus and beginning to follow Jesus. So that's part of the brokenness they're experiencing, religious persecution, political persecution, so much so that Paul has to escape by night so he can continue his work and plant churches. Look at chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, up until the verses that Walt just read, the first part of chapter 2 is about another way they're experiencing brokenness. They're experiencing false teaching. Okay, so because of this persecution, okay, because of the angst the church is feeling, because of the pressure they're feeling from outside, some people began to take what Paul taught about the day of the Lord coming, the day of the Lord's judgment and his deliverance of his people and bad things coming and bad things happening. They twist it and they say, wow, it's here. Look what's happening. It's the signs of the times, right? And so people are listening to this. They're sitting in their place of teaching, right? And they're listening to some of their leaders, or they're listening to their neighbors who are a believer, but has some twisted doctrine saying, listen, it's here. It's happening. The time of the Lord has come. Like, we're in this period of judgment and whatever. And look, it's obvious. Look what's happening around us. And people are shaking in their boots, their sandals, whatever, saying, what's going on? Is this what Paul taught us? Like, are you sure this is what Paul said? This doesn't, well, maybe it matches up. I mean, he's true. Like, I remember he taught about some really bad things happening when Jesus was coming, and maybe we are in the middle of that. So they're beginning to be shaken, and they're like, well, okay, so, but it doesn't sound exactly like what Paul said, so what do we do? Who do we believe? Is this true? Is this what's really happening? What's going on, right? So there's this confusion, this anxiety, this unsettledness, this uneasiness is kind of running through the church. And you can imagine, this guy believes this, this woman says this, my neighbors are on my side, well, I believe this. There's a lot of potential strife in the church as well. Okay, so Paul's hearing about this. So they experience brokenness by persecution, by false teaching, and then because of the fact that Jesus is coming, I mean, it's all happening right now. Well, since it's all going to come to an end pretty quick, what do some people stop doing? They just stop working. They're like, well, it's all over. So they begin to mooch off the church, mooch off their neighbors, and it's becoming a strain on the body, right? And this is so all of this false teaching, this persecution, this faulty application, right, of not working because the day of the Lord's here, so it's all over anyway, is putting strain on this local church and this local group of believers. There's a lot of unsettledness, a lot of uneasiness, a lot of brokenness, a lot of strained relationships, right, as people start to butt heads about this. This is the environment Paul's writing. Paul loves these people. I mean, he risked his life to give them the gospel, right? He loves these people. He hates to hear about this. He doesn't want to hear about the strife. But this is a part of the Thessalonians' experience. But think about the other side of this. What are they also experiencing, Paul says? They're also experiencing not only these troubles, this brokenness, but God's work on their behalf. They're experiencing God's work in their hearts and around them in their church and in their city while they wait for God's kingdom. Then this book is three very short chapters. You could probably sit down and read this book in like 12 minutes, maybe 15 if you're just reading really slow and really thinking through it. And in that short amount of time, Paul just kind of shoots out constantly. He's praying for these people. So I'm just going to just blitz through a couple of these prayers. And just listen. They're like the same thing over and over. Paul's like, copy, paste, copy, paste, copy, paste, copy, paste. And then he tweaked a little bit each time. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that because the same truth he's preaching out of. And his same desires for these people. Remember, he loves these people. By the Holy Spirit used him as a tool to give birth to this church. Listen to his prayers. So chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing. Remember their context. But your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So even in the middle of this persecution stuff, they're just evidencing strong faith. Some are struggling. So therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God because of your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. So Paul's using those, he's planting a church in Frankfurt, and he's boasting about the faith of the people in Wissanomi. Look what God did over there. It's amazing. They're being persecuted, there's false teaching, but they're combating that with the truth, they're holding the traditions, they're being steadfast. Now there's some that are struggling, I'm concerned about them, but God's at work. Chapter 1, 11 to 12, in the same chapter, Paul says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God might make you worthy of his calling, that he might fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then our text. Brothers, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. And may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, may he comfort your hearts. May he establish them in every good work and word. And then towards the end, chapter 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command, the traditions we passed on to you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And then the final verses, he says, now may the Lord of peace give himself, him himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. So there's this brokenness they're experiencing very heavily. And you can imagine, their life doesn't just center around their meetings where they're experiencing persecution or daily life. I mean, they still have the normal relational difficulties and health difficulties that all the stuff we deal with. And on top of that, this persecution, this false teaching, this headbutting with people in the church. There's hard stuff happening here. And Paul says these people lived in a mix of all kinds of brokenness, simultaneously experiencing brokenness while waiting for God's kingdom to come. And I'm sure that sounds, if you're thinking at all, it's just, that's where you live, right? In the middle of a broken world, okay, with some leftover brokenness in your own heart, all right, all the while watching God at work in your life, begging him to work, thanking him for working, but waiting for him to just finish this thing off, to bring the day of the Lord, to come back, to judge, to rescue, and to usher in his kingdom. This is what we're waiting for. So Paul says God has acted. He's acting to bring you into his kingdom in spite of the persecution and the false teaching, in spite of the unsettledness or shakenness some of them might be feeling right now. God had called them to steadfastness. He assured this by his original work, and he would continue it until the day of Jesus' coming. And just like the Thessalonians, just like the reformers, you've been chosen by God, Paul says. You've been grabbed onto by God. And even in the middle of this brokenness around you, inside you, because of this, Paul says, you've got to respond by grabbing on to God. Just to be clear, too, it's not just Paul calling us to steadfastness. He's like, great idea, let's be steadfast. It wasn't Paul that came up with this. These works of God in our text, are they the traditions that were taught by Paul? Yes, but they were given to him by who? By God. So Paul's not making this stuff up. This is the stuff God handed to Paul to strengthen the church, to grow the church. In fact, the imperative in our text is to stand firm, to hold fast. Sorry, let me slip out my... The imperative of our text is to stand firm, to hold fast. That's what Paul calls these believers to. So, we kind of rehearsed this Thessalonian experience. Brokenness in the middle of watching God at work to prepare them for his kingdom. And we share in some of that brokenness. We experience brokenness of sin around us, inside us, in many different ways. Remember, just do this. Just remember what ate you up inside all week. Or what's eating you up this morning. What's distracting you even from paying attention right now? That's probably, might be, what God intends, that particular manifestation of brokenness might be what God intends to address this morning. I mean, again, you're here under God's word. And this is the word that the Spirit uses to change our hearts. So if you're here uneasy, unsettled, feeling broken, you're in a good place. All right? God, I believe that God wants to address you this morning with his word. So the first response that Paul tried to elicit from them was a thankful response. Looking back down at our own text, you can see, if you just give it a quick read over, take a look at it, verse 13 and following. Look, he's just this litany of things God is doing. We should give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because he loves you. He chose you to save you. He did this through sanctification by the Spirit, bringing you to belief in the truth. He called you, how? Through the gospel. Why? So that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why you should hold fast, he says, to the traditions that you were taught, whether by our word of mouth we were in Thessalonica teaching you, or whether by the letters that you've heard, right? Or whether what your elders are teaching you based on what we gave to you, this deposit of truth we gave to you. So God intends to bring about this steadfastness by holding to the traditions that Paul's going to just list off here real quick, okay? So let's just go through these, okay? And some of these might, on their face, might seem like, well, I know that. But think about these. Sometimes the danger is we think we know, and then we keep going and we fall into uneasiness or unsettledness because we don't really know. We don't stop to have this gratitude well up in our hearts, and this hope-filled response only comes when we have truth to fuel it. So look at this first one. Beloved by the Lord, why is this good news? I mean, it's almost so cliche to say, well, God loves you. Get over it. God loves you. That should be enough, right? But although that's the most like cliche statement, I mean, it's been on a million pins and bumper stickers and whatever. It sounds so cliche, but it's so foundational to the Christian life. Earlier, if you look back at the first half of chapter 2, Paul has laid out the position of the wicked, who they are, how they act, what they can expect from God. Early in our text, he says, those who have succumbed to deception, those who have refused to love the truth, those who operate under a state of delusion, they're believing what is false, he said. They've taken this false teaching and they've run with it. That's just what the wicked do, Paul says. They reject the truth about God. And in a state of constant rejection, Paul says, and this is harsh, but it's true, Paul says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. They will never get to enjoy God's presence or the beauty of his glory with him forever. So those condemned by the Lord because of their sin will never get to share in his glory or delight in his presence. But Paul says, the good news is, you don't live in chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, Paul says. So there's a number of contrasts. Here's the first half of the chapter, 1 to 12, and here's 13 to 17. In the first half, they refuse to love the truth. In the second half, they believe the truth. In the first half, they experience condemnation. In the second half, they're loved, they're beloved by God. So Paul says, you're not in a state of condemnation, but you are beloved by the Lord. Even though you deserve condemnation because of your sin, God has chosen not to reject you, but to set his love on you. You've been moved from death to life. If God has brought you into connection with Jesus, then you are in this position not because you were lovely. God didn't look at you and say, yeah, that was a pretty good apple. Ditch the rest of the bunch, I'll take that one. That's not how God operates. God's choice to set his love on you, again, was not because you are incredibly lovely, but it was in spite of how you looked, in spite of how you behaved. I include myself in that you, okay? In spite of how we behaved. You're in this position as the object of God's love because he chose to love you. So you see that there's a vast difference between being condemned by God and under his hand of judgment and being loved by God and grabbed onto by God. That's a big difference. On the one hand, you deserve condemnation and separation for all of eternity. On the other hand, you're gifted and you're the object of God's love and delight. He made heaven and earth. He could delight in anything and everything else. In fact, he was purely happy in eternity past, delighting in himself, in the Trinity. But he chose to create you so you could share in his glory and enjoy him forever. And in enjoying him, by delighting in him, he gets the glory too. So he created you because he had a special design for you. This is the same transition from death to life, from condemnation to love, is the one Paul discusses in Ephesians. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is kind of the best, just short statement of this transition. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of what? Wrath, condemnation. That was our position. But God, because we were so wonderful, no, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he chose to have for us, did what? Made us alive. By grace, he saved us from wrath by setting his undeserved affection on us. So then just look, just following the rest of the way through this text, look at the way this love drove God, pushed God out to behave toward us. Not only did he set his love on us, but he chose us as the first fruits to be saved. He chose us to be saved. Paul says God could have left you in your rebellious, you could have resided in chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. You could have lived there forever, and it would have been perfectly just. God could have left you in your sins, left me in my sins, and nobody could say, well, that's not fair. It would be absolutely fair because we deserve God's judgment. He could have left us in a rebellious condition, but Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, in Ephesians, there's so many places. If you're like, well, I don't like this picture of myself. Wait, I didn't want God? I mean, I was rebellious. I rejected his truth. I was unbelieving. This is not a pretty picture. Well, it's the picture the scriptures paint of us. Our will was broken. It was broken and bent away from God, not angled toward him slightly. We were angled, running actually, away from God. And God said, no, 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 get back here. So even before the foundation of the world, God chose to love us and bring us into connection with Jesus. He chose us to be saved. Now, saved is a generic term that gets thrown around a lot. All right? Dad, you saved my life. You bought a present for this birthday party to go to. Oh my goodness. That's like, On the terms of using the word saved, that's like way down here, okay? That's not how God uses it. That's not how Paul uses it, okay? God, to be saved means to be saved from something. In this case, God's wrath. And it means to be saved to something. In this case, a position of love and acceptance before God. Okay, this is probably the best like rags to riches story ever, okay? This is incredible. None of this was deserved. None of it was earned. All of it was a gift. Now, why might it be good news that God set his love on us, that he's chosen to save us? Well, think about it this way. When you think, well, I'm just too far gone. I've behaved far too badly this time. It's just, I've burned too many bridges with God. It's all over. When you think you've gone too far to respond to God's love in the gospel, just remember, when God chose you and set his love on you and intended to give his son for you and actually did give his son for you, that he did it knowing about whatever you're thinking about. God knew how unlovely you were when he chose to love you. He's not like, oh, shoot, didn't see that one coming. Your fate doesn't hang in the balance because God's going to give up on you because of a poor choice, a sinful choice. He knew it all. He had a choice, yet he still gave his son for you. That's serious love. Also, this is good news. When you get a high opinion of yourself, and then that opinion gets smashed because reality hits, and you realize you aren't as awesome as you were, you're like, you're not Mr. or Mrs. Perfect Christian. Usually that happens a lot, right? I'm the man. No, I am the man. Like, that's, life is made up of that. We get proud, we crash, okay? When that happens, remember that God loves you not because of your performance, not because of your perfect record. He chose to love you because he chose to love you. Not because you're lovely. He treats you as lovely because of Jesus' perfect record. So if you've come to Jesus, the thought that God chose to love you, not because you're lovely, but because he is love, that should help you to breathe this huge sigh of relief. All right, there's no balloons you have to juggle to keep God loving you. Because there's a lot of risk in that. We happen to be sinners. So there's none of us here today, I think I can venture to say this, there's none of us here today who are suffering from an overestimation of God's love for us. And if we are, pretty sure God will forgive you, okay? If you overstated God's love, if you were praying this morning and you assumed too much of God's love for you, I think God will forgive you, okay? You can go talk to him about that. If you run into that predicament, if you begin to overestimate or overstate the amazingness of the, well, that's not going to happen, all right? How did God do this? He chose to love us. We're his beloved, right? He saved us. Well, how did he do this? Well, Paul says he accomplished, look at the next phrase in the verse, he accomplished this salvation, how? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, notice it doesn't begin. Paul doesn't say, your consolation and my joy is that you believe the truth. Now, that's true. But Paul takes it back a notch. He goes, no, yes, that brings me joy, but your consolation and my joy are that you believe the truth because God chose you to it. He brought you to the truth. Apart from God's work, Paul says, you would not have believed the truth. You would still be residing in verses 1 to 12. Paul said something wrenched you from verses 1 to 12 to believe the truth in verses 13 and following. Something wrenched you from Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 to deliver you into this life-giving relationship with Jesus. Something wrenched you from Romans 1 to 3 to right at the end where he says God justified you through faith in Jesus. Something changed, and it wasn't something you changed in yourself because you were broken. You can't fix yourself when you're broken. Paul says, I'm quite thankful to God because in his love, as a result of his choice, God did a work by his Spirit to bring you about to faith and the truth. Instead of leaving in your natural, dead, unbelieving state, God gave you new life in Jesus. He made you alive by his Spirit. He gifted you with faith, with believing. So this work of the Spirit brought about this belief in the truth. Now, if this is kind of foreign to you, or you're thinking, I'm not sure if I buy that, well, listen to two other places where Paul says the same thing. Look earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's previous letter to the Thessalonians. He says, for our gospel did not come to you just in word, or in word only. It wasn't just like, we preach the gospel to you. Anybody going to respond? I hope they get it. I hope it strikes a chord in their unbelieving, dead heart. That wasn't Paul's, like, he wasn't in pins and needles crossing his finger hoping something would happen. He says, no, we prayed and we preached the gospel to you, and it came in power. Why? Because it came with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the words of the gospel were not just heard, Paul says. They were met in the heart of the hearer by Spirit-given faith. That alone is the difference maker. Otherwise, the word would fall on dead, cold, unbelieving hearts who refuse to love the truth, who reject the truth. They operate under this delusion, believing what is false. They don't believe the truth, but take great pleasure in unrighteousness. Those aren't my condemning words. Those are Paul's condemning words. Listen to this other one. This is a real familiar one. Ephesians chapter 2, right after Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, he says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that grace and that faith and that salvation, it's none of it's of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There is no part of the salvation process where God is not at work to bring it about. Even the faith, Paul says, to believe is a gift. So left to ourselves, we would respond in unbelief and be confirmed in our just condemnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, those are Paul's words, even when we persisted in unbelief, chose to make us alive. By a work of the Spirit, he sanctified us. He made us holy. He grants us the faith to respond to the truth in such a way that the result is this life-giving, holiness-giving work. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but that continues. That's what God uses to continue us in the Christian life too. The Christian life isn't just about coming to Jesus once and then you move on to something else. It's coming to Jesus, coming to Jesus, coming to Jesus, following Jesus, following Jesus, following Jesus. John Piper says it this way. This is why sanctification by the Spirit, this particular chunk of this text, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth are not distinct acts. You can't really talk about one without talking about the other. It's not as though our faith in the truth and the Spirit's sanctifying work run in separate, parallel tracks and have nothing to do with each other. No, he says, saving faith with all of its impulses to love the truth, contrary to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, prior to our text, contrary to that, saving faith with all its impulses to love the truth, obey the truth, believe the truth, is the power the Spirit uses to make us holy. Positionally, when he brings us to Jesus, then practically as he keeps us following and believing and obeying and trusting. Now, here's the question. So God takes our dead hearts, he makes them alive, and he gifts us with faith to believe. But what wonderful work of his does he parade in front of our now believing hearts that we can hold on to so that our hearts might believe in it? What do we call that? It's called the gospel. God does a work in our heart by the Spirit, parades the gospel in front of us, and we're like, I need that. I need that Jesus. And so look what Paul says. He accomplished this salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth, and he called you to this salvation through the what? It's not a trick question. Through the gospel. You can talk. It's all right. Seriously, teaching the teens and preaching here is so, usually the teens are like, I'm like, no, one at a time. One at a time. Not seven at a time. But I gave them donuts too, so that kind of raises the... So this, the gospel, the record of God's activity, even his very activity to save the sinner, is called the gospel. The gospel is God at work. The gospel is not just a body of truth, it's a way God behaves toward us. So if you have come to believe in Jesus, then I know your story. Now, I don't know all the details of your story, but I know it looks, I can tell you, based on the scripture, this is basically how it went. You were a sinner, even if you were a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or 6-year-old sinner, you were a sinner, dead and apart from God because of your sins. You heard the gospel, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 51st time, but you heard the gospel. And because of God's love for you, this is Paul speaking here, this is the verses we just read, because of God's love for you, he chose to open the eyes of your heart by a work of the Spirit. By a work of the Spirit, by the gift of faith, you turned to the truth, no longer in rejection, but now in faith. So you owe this salvation that you now possess. You owe this to the God who loves you and who has acted in like a million and one ways on your behalf out of that love. So everything you own, every promise you possess in the gospel is because God chose to love you and bring you to faith in the gospel. It's not because you were lovely. It's not because you've sustained a level of loveliness, haven't been saved. That's not how it works. It's because even in spite of being unlovely, God set his affection on you. If you think I'm beating a dead horse here, it's probably because it needs to be beat. We need to have this stuff beat into our head because we forget it so readily. We're so quickly, we want to add our good perceived good works to the mix. Say, God, I'll throw this much in today. I got this much to give to the process. Are we good with that? And God's like, I don't need that, and I don't want that, okay? It kind of spites the work of Jesus. We say, well, it's kind of insufficient, so let me add my 2 cents to it. We might feel like we're contributing, but really we're devaluing it. Paul says, I don't need that. He didn't call you to it through your good works. He called you to it through the gospel. And why did he call you? Look at the next phrase. He called you, why? So that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To what end is God aiming? The end he called you to is gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a phrase we use every day. So what does he mean? Well, first, I want to get to what he means by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but first of all, this word calling. Okay, a lot of times we think of calling like, hey, you, over there, go over here. That's not what Paul or God means by calling. When Paul uses this word calling, you can look at, if you want to go to Bible Gateway or Bible Hub or something, and you do a search for the word calling in the New Testament, you'll see over and over, Paul uses this word. It's always in this unless he's using a generic sense of calling somebody, in this theological sense, it's the idea of this always effective work of God where he brings a sinner to himself and into relationship with Jesus. It's not, hey, you, come over here, all right? It's, hey, you, come over here. And then, because you won't listen, and because he loves you, he goes over and he kindly persuades your heart to follow him. And he wins that battle every single time. One commentator says it this way: wherever the gospel comes, it calls and invites men to the obtaining of glory. It's a call to honor and happiness, really the highest level of happiness, even the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory he has purchased, the glory he is possessed of. And it's to be communicated to those who believe in him and obey his gospel. To behold his glory, they shall be glorified with Christ and also partake of his glory. So we're called out of our condemnation, away from the presence of God, Paul says. That's where we live. We were called out of that to share in the life and the glory of Christ forever. And all of that because God loves us, because God chose us, because God's Spirit worked in our hearts, because God granted us faith. That's the only reason we will never face condemnation. That's the only reason we get to share in the story of Jesus. That's why we can confidently say, and with a little more well-informed boldness, say, I am saved. I've been rescued. We know what we've been rescued from. We know who rescued us and why in the world he chose to rescue us. And we know what we've been saved to. This is the kind of good, moving on to this, that was kind of a thankful response. All these things that God's done, pushed us out of gratitude. That's the beginning, but then it kind of moves into this hope-filled response. This kind of stuff is what drove Paul to say in Romans chapter 8, what should we say to these things? And he says, God predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he'll most certainly glorify you. I mean, he loves you. And Paul says, what do we say to this chain? Piper describes it as a cable. So when you make a steel cable, when you're driving across a cable bridge or something, if you're not driving, look at the cables that they built. Those cables are built out of super small strands that have been woven together and then woven into bigger strands, and they're incredibly strong. So Paul says, John Piper says, it's the combination of all these strands that we're grabbing onto and holding onto for dear life. And Paul kind of uses this chain. He says it's this mix of God predestining you and calling you and justifying you and glorifying you. He's going to finish this work, Paul says. That's why he says, what in the world? How do we respond to such good news, Paul says? What should be the response to this amazing love that from it stems every hope that we hang our soul on? Well, we should respond in thankfulness, Paul says. That's verse 13. We should respond by steadfastly holding on. He's called us to that. And we should also, he says now, respond in hope. So two real quick things about this hope-filled response, and then we're done. And these are especially powerful when you realize, okay, the Thessalonians, they were dealing with false teaching and persecution. They're especially powerful for us too, with any kinds of brokenness. I don't think most of you are facing persecution. You may be, all right? Most of you aren't steeped in false teaching, okay? But perhaps you're dealing with some other kind of brokenness, death in your family. As I put these things down here, I'm thinking of some of you. I was thinking of some of you. Death in your family, great or persistent sickness, depression or despair, maybe even deep relational struggle with somebody close to you, or maybe somebody who used to be close to you, but now they're not, and you don't even know how to heal this rift. Hope might not come in the form of healing. It might not come in immediate relief from depression, or even immediate restoration of a broken relationship. But hope can come in the middle of those things when we remember all of the good works of God we've just rehearsed. Even though we struggle sometimes to believe it, hope will come when two things, this is where hope is based, when we remember that grace is what got us here, and grace is what will get us all the way home. And these two reminders, they flow from the works of God we've just rehearsed. They're the things that bring about this hope-filled response. So two things. Grace got us here. You've got to remember that. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, and he just mentioned the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit of faith. So it's the work of the Trinity that got you to this place, through grace. Yet again, Paul has to remind us, he's got this, it's like this grace tick, right? He's got to mention, I think he's got like a thing on his computer that reminds him like every so many words, he's got to remind us about grace or something related to it. So he describes this free goodness, this grace again. This God placed us in this position, not because of our goodness or our loveliness, because of his love for us. He describes this position settled in God's love as one of eternal, this is the words he used, eternal comfort and good hope. This comfort, Paul says, will never be sullied or dirtied or damaged. It will never wane because God's love for us will never wane. It's eternal, and it could never be less than good, Paul says. It's a good hope because what hope could be better than to spend forever with Jesus? Grace got us here, Paul says. Out of free goodness, God loves us. Out of free goodness, he chose us. Out of free goodness, his Spirit worked in our hearts. He granted us faith. We are what we are, Paul says, only by the grace of God. And he brought you this far. Unless you fear that you can't make it any further, Paul reminds us, the second half of this verse, verse 16, that God's grace will get us home. Look at verse 16. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ, the God our Father, who loved us and gave us this deposit of eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he now do what? Comfort your hearts and establish them as you go forward in every work and word." Since Paul sensed that the Thessalonians were shaken, he knew they were uneasy because of their circumstances, he prayed that God would comfort the hearts, that God would establish the hearts, and the result would be good works and good words. So the comfort and steadfastness that come from this tree of God's love, what does that fruit look like? It looks like good words and good works. Even in the middle of unsteadiness or uneasiness, and sometimes it goes to the level of panic that we experience because of the brokenness around us, inside us, God in his love is still at work to produce holiness in us. These good works. One theologian says this way, saving faith, with all of its impulses to love the truth, these works of God we just went over, saving faith with all of its impulse to love the truth is the power that the Spirit uses to make us holy. Our good works worked out by grace. They're the result of God's work. One other commentator says it this way, God's grace in our election and our calling is far from superseding our diligent care and behavior. It's not like, well, God's got this. He brought me to himself. He'll finish this thing. I can do whatever I want. No, he says they're far from pushing us away from diligence and endeavor to be holy. No, he says it should quicken us, make us alive. It should engage us to the greatest resolution, the greatest diligence. Grace got us here, Paul says. You need to remember that. But he says grace will get you home, and to be freed, it frees you to work hard in loving God and loving others only because you know that God is hard at work. So Thanksgiving, the Reformation, for the Christian, the most profound, the deepest Thanksgiving possible flows from all these truths that we just rehearsed. God loves you. That is not a cliche statement. That's why Paul championed those truths. That's why the Reformers said we have to, and they got some stuff wrong, but they said we have to get back to teaching this because this is what the Scriptures say. They were championing the God who loves, the God who chooses, the God who saves, the God who sanctifies, the God who gives faith, the God who leads us in eternal comfort, all from the Scriptures. They were championing this God, the God who gives us eternal comfort and good hope, and the God who leads us all the way home by comforting us and establishing our hearts. So steadfast, thankful, hopeful. Does that describe you, or are you more of, right now, you might be more in the anxiety, the uneasiness, the unsettledness, the panic, the frustration, the wondering. Maybe you're both, okay? Because it is possible to have good hope and to be rattled a bit. Steadfast, thankful, hopeful can describe you, but not because you are so capable and so resourceful. It can describe you because God loves you so much in Jesus and has so much in store for you in Jesus. His grace got you this far, and it's not going to drop the ball. It will get you all the way home. Let's pray. God, thank you that you say you love us, and then you prove it. You say you love us, and then you record an authoritative statement in the Scriptures about just what that means, something we can hold you to, something that we know is true, something that we can bank on when we go to you frustrated, uneasy, unsettled in prayer. So I pray that our prayers and our responses to unsettledness, uneasiness, to every circumstance in our life, and there are many of them that could be characterized as broken, I pray that our response to them would be characterized by hope, a hope-filled attitude, a thankful attitude, a steadfast heart, not because we have it all together, but because you've provided every resource we need. You're there to aid us in implementing those resources. You've gifted us those because you love us incredibly, and you promise never to take those away, but to stay by our side as a good shepherd for the rest of our lives all the way into eternity. So I pray that you would give us faith to believe this. Maybe that seems like the furthest thing from the truth to some people here today. Maybe to some people that will bring them to faith in Jesus for the first time. Maybe to others it will get them back on the path. Maybe to others it will just anchor them in a truth that's already held them for many, 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 many years. God, whatever our hearts need, we know they need Jesus. So I pray that you would just bring him home to us today, that we would feel our need for him, that we would feel his strength, we would feel the resource that he is, the help he's ready and willing to give, and we would respond in faith. Even as we celebrate today, help it to be a celebration of gratitude for the cup and the bread, because they showcased your love for us very clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.